Let's open our Bibles for our reading this morning to the book of Romans, please. Romans and chapter 5. I want to read a few verses, and the Lord willing, right at the end of my message, I will refer back to this passage. Romans chapter 5, and look with me, please, in verse number 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, that is, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, me being now justified, not by, but in connection with his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, may our hearts be bowed and our heads be bowed, and may you enter in a powerful way to move us, persuade us, bring us to repentance and faith. Would you enable us to see that only Christ Jesus by his blood saved us from our past condemnation, and by his life are we saved from any future judgment. I pray for those who are not with us today. Some are ill, some are traveling. I pray that you would be with each according to your good will and purpose. Bring us back the next time at the agreed time to meet and worship. May each time and in all of our lives through the week, Christ be honored and glorified. Lead us by your providence, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Now would you take your Bible, please, and turn with me to the book of Hebrews as we move forward a little bit in our study. So if you found the book of Hebrews, you will be looking in chapter number 10. Now before us is a very somber passage of Scripture. It's always been my purpose to move through this quickly because I don't really enjoy dealing with such somber passages. But providentially, and in order to be as thorough as I think I need to be, I want us to only look at verse 26 and 27. Verse 26 of chapter 10 actually goes through verse 31, paragraph together, but we will look at verse 26 and 27. Now let me say this, that the apostle turned from teaching to exhortation in verse 22 when he began to say, let us draw near with a true heart. And then again in verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. And in verse 24, let us consider one another, not forsaking, in verse 25, the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. In verse 25, he begins to move toward this warning. But in verse 26, he steps right into one of the strongest warnings that you find in all of Scripture. So I want to talk with you a little bit about the opening statements that we find in this warning. This warning is coupled with the warning that the apostle gave in the 6th chapter. So I want you to look back with me to chapter 6 and consider that warning just a little bit. I'll not try to give all of the context as much as I might like to do it, but he tells them in verse 4 of chapter 6, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, that's what we mean by the word apostasy, to fall away. If they shall fall away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. This warning that is being given is a personal warning. We might look upon it as a psychological warning. And that personal or psychological warning is repentance and renewal are impossible when you have turned from the one way that God has provided for putting away the sin of a sinner. And then in the present passage, 26 through 31, this is a salvation warning, or the more technical word for that, it is a soteriological warning. So you have a psychological warning, and now you have a soteriological warning. And that soteriological or salvation warning is at the end of verse 26 when he says, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. So it's a very, very important thing that he is doing all the way through the book of Hebrews. He's teaching, he's warning, he's exhorting, and now he's back to this very strong warning. So let me talk a little bit. Some of this I'll be repeating from what I said before. So don't look harshly upon me for doing that. I want to be sure you understand, and I understand what he's saying. He said in verse 25, we should not forsake the assembling. I'm back in our text now, chapter 10. Let us not be forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Now, who would be those who are that he's talking about here, the manner of the some? That would be those who are committing the apostasy. They are departing from the assembly where the word of God is preached, where they can no longer be provoked unto love and to good works. He said, but be sure that you exhort one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. So he begins to ease into his warning. You can see that, can't you? Then he said in verse 26, for if we sin willfully, so the translation of the word if means that we're dealing with a conditional statement. Anytime you see if in Scripture, it's a conditional statement. So here's what it says. For if, and then I want you to go to the end of the verse, for if, then here's the fulfillment of that, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. So for if, and then if that condition is fulfilled, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. And then he says, for if we sin willfully. So what does he mean when he says, if we sin willfully? Notice that the sin here is singular. He didn't, but it's almost like he put an article before the sin. It wouldn't be a good way to translate it, for if we the sin. But he is talking about a singular sin. He's not talking about a sin, a moral sin, like robbing the bank or cheating on a test or lying on a certain occasion. He's talking about a sin that is a process of the mind that results in a course of action. And that process of mind and the course of action is the steady process of turning away from the gospel. And it's turning into the state of apostasy. And that's the sin that he's talking about. For if we sin willfully, willfully means knowingly, voluntarily, thoughtfully. It isn't a blind slip, but it's a purposeful departure. It's a decision that is made. Peter used this word when he talked about the caring pastor who willingly and gladly ministers to others. It's what he said a pastor should be. So here, when he talks about the apostate, this apostate is willingly or willfully, as is translated here, willfully and habitually and with freedom of mind departs from this one message of the gospel. And they go on to another way. Now, the disruption may often be blamed on the pastor. And I say that because I'm the pastor. I've always been the one who's heard it through the years. Many times people have left, you don't know why. I'm the one who's heard it, and it's always had to do something with me. So I'm the one that hears it. So I know it. And I don't have any reason to say anything to you, and why should I? If you're going to let me stay and preach, then I just keep on preaching. But the root is always deeper than that. It's always further behind that. If I go back to verse 10, for example, and it says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So when I read that verse, I know that he's talking about God's elect being set apart and saved is what he means by sanctified. once through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Well, that's what I've always preached. It's what I've always endeavored to preach. And the man who heard this, or those who hear this, I'm not talking about a certain individual, hears this, there is exceeding joy. But then putting into practice this worship and living and treating others in the sense of this grace that we're saved all together by this body of Jesus Christ becomes more difficult. And in time, secondary things get in the way, they intrude, and the apostle then, pretty much, you come to the end of verse 25, and they forsake the assembly. You'll notice that they sin willfully, knowingly, over time, because of a sin, not sins, but a sin, this sin that leads to the departure, and it's after they have received the knowledge of the truth. I think that is a phenomenal statement to say that. That means that the man came among the assembly, he heard the truth of God's sovereign election, he heard about the righteousness earned by Christ and imputed by God at the cross in connection with Christ's obedience, he heard of the Spirit's free call to the heart of the sinner, of walking in faith, of living and worshiping in the liberty of the gospel. He heard all of that. And in verse 23, he made a profession of faith. And in verse 25, he frequented the assembly. And in verse 26, he said he received the knowledge of the truth. But then in time, less and less he is in worship. In time, his inner conflicts take over, and he departs mentally and spiritually and then physically. Such men are like those who are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. I just imagine that the same one that he's talking about here are the same ones that Paul is talking about in the letter of 2 Timothy. And the apostle is giving the strongest warning. And as a pastor to you, I'm trying to convey to you the strongest warning I know how to give. Do not turn and let your mind slip away due to any secondary things. So if we sin willfully, knowingly, after we receive the knowledge of the truth, now, does this mean they're saved? No, it doesn't. They're like the disciples, who they're called disciples in John 6, but when they really heard what Jesus was saying, they said, this is a hard saying, and they turned back and went away. Same thing. That's what these folks are. They first of all thought this thing about grace is wonderful. I like it. But then when it comes to actually putting it into practice, living and worshiping according to it, and facing the affronts of their neighbors and their friends and their family, something gets in the way. Something gets in there. They blame it on me as the preacher of the grace. But there's something deeper back behind all of it. It always is. It always is. So he gives the strongest warning. Had it been Paul, they'd have blamed it on him. Jesus was there, they'd have blamed it on him. But he says to them, so you receive the knowledge of the truth, that one settled body of truth that was declared to you. So when you walk away from that, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. No more sacrifice for sins. God will not send another Redeemer. Christ will not die again. There remains to this person no more the Lord our righteousness. There is no more substitute for sinners. Righteousness was imputed once at the cross, and there will be no more. Redemption was declared once at the cross. There will be no more. Turning from this, they closed the door on themselves, and the way of salvation, the apostle is saying, is closed. It is a serious thing, a fatal thing, to walk away from this plain, clear preaching of the gospel. Then look what he says in verse 27. It begins to get more serious. Turning away from that, the way of salvation is closed, and then the question, what is ahead? Verse 27. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and a fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. This is a little confusing in the way it's stated, but it really means pretty much what it says. What awaits one who hears and acquiesces to the knowledge of the truth and then turns away is what? The apostle answered, some frightful expectation of judgment. Pretty good translation of that. What awaits is a frightening and fearful expectation of judgment. This word fearful that is here is the word for phobia. It's one of the uses of this word. And it's translated dreadful, terrible, horrifying. Down in verse 31, if you look down there, the same word again, fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. And if we went all the way over to chapter 12 in verse 21, it's translated by the word terrible. It's the word phobia for fear. And he says a certain fearful looking, and the word certain, I probably should say a word about it. It means an expectation, a certain expectation, fearful looking for. And he adds to that idea of expectation by this looking for. And the only place this word appears is right here in the New Testament. All the New Testament is right here. And so it is a certain, fearful, looking for of judgment. And the word judgment is the word that is almost always used. It's krisis or krino. And it may be an outward and visible judgment in this life, or it may not be. But it is certainly judgment in the next life, because that's the way he begins to speak of it. He didn't say some frightful judgment, but he said some frightful expectation of judgment. That's all it can be, a frightful expectation of judgment. They can be fooled in the world of religion with its many works and will worship and its many ways. But all they can realistically expect is this fearful looking for of judgment. So one may hide his eyes from the truth. Nevertheless, there's nothing left for one who turns from the truth except that. And then he says, a fiery indignation. Fiery. Literal fire in some places. Figurative fire in other places. Here he's talking about a literal fire. And he means it's like what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 3, where John actually said of Jesus, "And now also the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which brings forth not good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire," literal fire. Then he goes ahead to say, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he," that is Jesus, "comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear." There's a biblical sinner. "He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit or with fire." Remember how we've been through that before? Or with fire. With the Holy Spirit or with fire. You're either going to be called effectually and kept providentially and held listening and believing to this one message. The only thing that is left is fire. And the comparison there is not figurative fire, but literal fire. That's what he's talking about here. It is with one, it is with the other. And you're either going to be one or with the other. So this is a warning. Don't depart from the effectualness of this one sacrifice. For by this one offering are we sanctified, saved forever by the body of Jesus Christ. It's not what I do with the body of Jesus Christ. It's what God did with the body of Jesus Christ. Do you understand the difference? You've heard me through the years. Surely you understand. It has nothing to do with what I do toward God. It has all to do with what God did toward me. That's my only hope. So when the preachers tell the people, if you will believe, this can be yours, if you'll do whatever they tell them, it's not theirs. That body of Jesus Christ is all there is to it. If he sends the Holy Spirit to awaken and to guide, to believe the gospel, he will do so. But if he doesn't send the Holy Spirit, the only other avenue is fire. That's what John said. That's what the apostle is saying. And notice that he adds to this fiery indignation. The word indignation here is the word zealous, for zeal. And it means God will be zealous to execute judgment. If you think that he's not zealous to execute judgment, then just read the Bible, please. Because Sodom and Gomorrah, that place of illicit sex of all kind, he rained down fire and brimstone. Fire from heaven and brimstone, as I understand it, was rock from that area that would be sulfur that would cause the people to suffocate in the fire. God was zealous to bring fire upon them. What about Nadab and Abihu, sons of the priest? All they did when the Ark of the Covenant rocked a little bit, thinking that it might fall, they reached out and touched it to steady it. But the law was, you're not to touch the Ark of the Covenant. What did God do? Killed him dead. You think he's not zealous about his judgment? Have you ever heard of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? They sold a piece of land and brought the money and gave it, but they kept back part of it for themselves, and they acted like they were giving all of it. All they had to do was tell the truth. What did God do? He killed them dead. He killed them dead. What about the everlasting suffering of the rich man? He died and he went to hell, and it says that I'm tormented by these flames. Tormented by these flames. So it says that God is zealous about this fiery indignation. But there's another picture here. Which, that is this fiery indignation, which is God's, shall devour the adversaries. The word devour means exactly what you think it does. It means to consume. It's like a lion who is going out to devour anyone that he possibly can. Like Satan's compared to him, going about to devour. Here it is compared to God devouring the adversaries. So it is to consume, but it's not to destroy. It's to figuratively destroy the enemies of the cross. Now, I didn't just pick out that term, enemies of the cross, on my own, because Paul used that word, did he not? Remember in Philippians, he referred to the enemies of the cross. Well, the enemy of the cross is the adversary of the cross here. It's the same thing. The apostle meant those who were adversaries of the gospel of salvation, of grace, conditioned on Christ exclusively. They stand contrary to the doctrines and the disciplines of the gospel. They're adverse to the gospel that says Christ did all of the obeying. My obeying has nothing to do with it. He did all of the obeying, and God did all of the justifying. I don't appropriate it for myself. I don't make it mine. I don't make it real to myself. He is the one who does all of that. He will devour the adversaries of this freedom of God's grace. I want you to look back with me to our reading in Romans 5, if you would, please. Now in Romans 5, the Apostle Paul made it very clear, very similar to what we see in Hebrews. So it's passages like Romans 5, and this passage, this warning, make me think that Paul, if not the writer, is very close to the writer. What he said in verse 9, 5:9 of Romans. Much more then, being now justified, and that word justified means declared righteous, and it's not the preposition dia, which would be by, but is the preposition in. So you've heard me for many, many years now use this phrase in connection with. Much more than being now justified in connection with his blood. In connection with his blood. Just like he says down here in verse 10, we were reconciled to God, and this time he does use the preposition dia, by the death of his son. So whether we say in connection with his blood or by the death of his son, we mean, he meant to say to us, and we believe that he's saying, that is all there is to it. So by his death on the cross, his shedding of his blood, we were declared righteous and we were declared reconciled to God, no longer at enmity with God or he with us. Therefore, this righteous indignation that is going to come, that he's talking about over here in Hebrews, he said, saved from wrath through him. This time he just uses the word wrath instead of righteous indignation or indignation like he did over there, because wrath has been the word that has predominated through the book of Romans. And then he says down at the end of verse 10, we shall be saved by his life. Then he goes on to explain the series by a series of comparisons that justification and reconciliation was executed in the most sovereign way possible. It occurred when Christ completed his obedience unto death. Just like the first Adam brought in condemnation, and it occurred in connection with his disobedience. Justification and reconciliation occurred in connection with the obedience of Christ unto death. All you have to do is ask yourself a very simple question. When was that obedience? He talks about that obedience in verse number 19. When was that obedience? You know it. It's at the cross. So when Jesus said, "This way is a narrow way, which leads to life, and few there be that find it," are we not surprised that the many who hear it turn from it, and the few that find it are amazed and astounded that they're one of the few? Christ earned righteousness, the Father imputed righteousness, and the Holy Spirit reveals righteousness. That's the way it is in the gospel. May it still be with us.